Praise the Lord. Won't be after a while, but I don't think it's going to be that long. I really don't. I don't think it's going to be long at all. And tell you what, I can remember how fearful I was thinking of the coming of the Lord growing up through the 90s. You know, growing up as a young person and on in my teenage years, you know, through the 90s and the early 2000s. And we thought things were looking like the last days then. I mean, we thought it was looking like the Lord was about to come any time, and preachers were preaching that, you know. I mean, even I can remember, you know, growing up in church and going to church camp, things like that. And, you know, it seemed like every year at church camp, at least once, and then like in revival and stuff, you was going to hear at least one message on the second coming, you know, or the tribulation or something. You're always going to, and you don't hear that as much anymore as you used to. It doesn't seem like, but it seemed like in those days, people were geared up for the coming of the Lord. Like, it seemed like at that time, it was so bad that you couldn't imagine how things could get any worse in this old world, how man could get any more wicked, you know. And that was before we had smartphones and, you know, everybody had the internet in their pocket and just, that was before Black Lives Matter and Antifa. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that was, we thought things were bad then. And I can remember in those days seeing what was going on and hearing it preached and thinking, you know, just being so concerned over my soul, knowing I was had made a profession, you know, but really no real peace, and just, you know, trying to justify my life, and you know those of you that have been saved and gone through that, you know all about that, but I just, again, in those days, but buddy, if I was living in these days and not sure about my salvation. I mean, I remember going to bed every night back then thinking Jesus could come tonight. This is the night. Things are so bad. This is the night. Never knew how bad it would be 20 years later. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying that if I was lost, if I wasn't sure about my salvation, that would be the number one thing on my mind. That would be my number one priority, was knowing I was right with God, because, buddy, He's coming. He is coming. Amen. And I used to find fear and anxiety in that. Now I find hope in that. Amen. Fires me up. And I like all these songs about the second coming and thinking about getting to heaven and thinking about, I mean, just think about what it's going to be like. Are we going to be, of course, we'll go through the judgment and all that. There's going to come a time He's going to wipe away all tears. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be worshiping Him. We're all going to be together. All these friends and family that have gone before us that we miss so bad now, we're going to be together over there. And as the ages roll on, I mean, it'll be like meeting all the time. No post-meeting blues. Y'all know me. I get the post-meeting blues. You get all charged up for a meeting and all the work and all the labor and the sacrifice that goes into having a meeting, be it our meeting or any other meeting, and then it's like, bam, it just happens and it's all really good, but then when it's over, it's just over, you know, and your body's collapsing because you're tired, you know, but you just feel good and refreshed, but you kind of got the blues because everybody just goes back to their place, you know, and goes back to serving the Lord, get back to the old grind, you know, of being in this world and just serving God, you know, and just trying to be faithful. But over there, they're not going to be any of that. It's going to be meeting all the time. Never get too tired. Never have to take a break and take a nap. It'll be day, all day, every day. Amen. And I mean, as the ages roll on, man, we'll just worship and just praise the Lord. It's going to be good. Praise God. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Amen. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Think about all those things. It doesn't necessarily take away all the troubles and all the trials and disappointments of this life, but buddy, it makes them a lot easier to bear, doesn't it? Makes the burdens a lot lighter, a lot easier to carry, knowing that there's something coming on down the road better for us. Amen. Praise God. Ephesians chapter 5, and going to read just a couple verses, or just a few verses this morning anyways, focus on a couple verses. So I'll not ask you to stand this morning. We'll just read these verses, and then we'll give you the message this morning that the Lord's laid on our heart. So Ephesians chapter 5, And if you'll look in verse number 1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace. I want to thank you for letting us be in your house. Thank you for the blessing it is to be together again these days. Lord, thank you for the blessing it is to have a Bible, Lord, to be able to pray and to come boldly before the throne this morning, that you can hear and answer our prayers. And Lord, we just thank you for all that's been wrought in Christ. We know that it's all because of him that we have the things that we have. And Lord, I pray that he would be exalted this morning. I ask, Lord, that he would have the preeminence in everything that's said, Lord, as we've come to this time of preaching. I thank you for what already has been done, the singing, the giving, the praying, Lord, the good Sunday school hour. And I thank you for your people that you've brought here to the house of God today. And I pray that you would give us, Lord, that you'd give, Lord, liberty and vocabulary. Lord, I pray that you would put us in a spirit of worship. Lord, I pray that you would turn our eyes and our hearts to Jesus. And Lord, that you would teach us from your word this morning. I ask that you would just meet our needs, Lord, the need of everyone that's here this morning, that you would reprove and rebuke us, Lord, encourage us, uplift us. Lord, I pray that you would just do that work in our heart that only you can do. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. So we are going through the book of Ephesians here, looking and just preaching what God has told us here, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and from faith to faith, so to speak. And we've made it to chapter 5. We only have two chapters left, chapter 5, chapter 6. And up to this point, we've seen the first half of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he's dealt with our beliefs, and dealt with, I guess, the doctrine, the depths of salvation, and then gets into 4, 5, and 6, where he's dealing with our, not just our beliefs, but then he gets into dealing with our behavior. And if you recall, I don't know, I hope maybe you've remember this, but in opening the book, in kind of the introductory of this letter, this epistle, we kind of got into talking about some of this city. Of course, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ in Ephesus. Talks about that in chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verses of the book, and kind of got into talking about the history of that city, Ephesus, that he's writing to, and the setting, the backdrop of this letter, and of these Christians that he's writing to in this letter. And if you recall, Ephesus is a very, very big city at this time. It's a trade city. It's got a very strong economy. A lot of wealth in the city of Ephesus. And a really big city for that day. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, I don't remember exactly, but if I'm not mistaken, looking back and at the city of Ephesus, if you remember, I believe if I remember right, they would compare the population of Ephesus to like the population of Orlando, Florida today. Just a pretty big city and a really big city for that day and that time. And so a lot going on in Ephesus. If you remember, Ephesus was practically completely given over to the worship of the goddess Diana. Had several of these temples all over the city to this goddess Diana. And it was home to one of the seven wonders of the world in that day, which was one of these temples to the goddess Diana. Just this massive temple that was built, and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel from all over just to come see this temple. So it was a big tourist draw, and it was a big worship center and things that went on there to this goddess. And the goddess Diana would be like the goddess of love. And we all know that once love is mingled with pagan beliefs, you get the world and the devil's perverted love. You don't get Bible love. And so with all that going on, with the goddess Diana, you have all this fornication and adultery and immorality, all this sexual wickedness going on in the city of Ephesus, no doubt surrounding the worship of this goddess Diana. And as we get into chapter 5, Paul continues writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost what he started in chapter 4, contrasting between the believer and the unbeliever. The way someone who believes God and is saved lives versus the way someone who is lost lives. And he gives more instructions on Christian conduct, how God's people are to live. Now, you ought to thank God for a Bible, because we've got this today. These people didn't have this at this time. They were only going, this church was only going on what limited revelation they had when the apostles were there in person preaching unto them these things. And then the letters that he wrote to them. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a New Testament all fixed and finished like what we have. But we've got it today. And so that's why he's writing to them, to tell them this is the way we live as God's people. These are the things that God's people do versus the things that you used to do. Amen? And so he continues giving those instructions. And we all know that true Christian conduct will always be a stark contrast to the unbelieving world's conduct. Now, you say, Brother Jacob, it seems like, you know, all through chapter 4 we've gotten this. You know, just one thing after another. Then in chapter 5 we get more of it. And then he'll close out in chapter 6. You know, why are these things so important? I say this type of preaching and teaching is as important, if not more so, in this day that we are living than it ever has been in history. Because as you look out, I mean, you'll see that the devil in the world has so muddied the waters between what the church does and is versus what the world has always been. There is so much confusion. The water is so muddied. The devil in the world has brought in this progressive salvation, this progressive Christianity. And I was thinking this morning, when Brother Ernest was teaching in Sunday school, been going through the book of Revelation, and of course, you know, and then the songs that we've sung, things like that, kind of gets my mind thinking about Jesus is coming in the last days and the days we're in, and all the hope and the excitement surrounding all that. But I got to thinking, you know, what does the modern church think regarding the last days? With this progressive Christianity and this progressive belief system that they've applied to the church, what could they possibly believe regarding the last days? I mean, if nothing is sin anymore, how can things be waxing worse and worse in the eyes of the modern church? I mean, it really kind of makes sense that people would believe in this amillennial stuff, this postmillennial stuff, that things are going to just get better, 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 and then finally usher in the kingdom of God. I mean, if drinking liquor's not a sin, and if shacking up's not a sin, committing adultery's not a sin, and if being married 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times and still preaching and pastoring's not a sin, and if dressing wicked's not a sin, and I mean, if nothing is a sin anymore, what could they possibly think regarding the last days? Because if they look out, things aren't looking worse to them. I mean, it looks the same, you know, like it's ever been. It looks like things are kind of getting better, you know, because there's more liberty and more freedom, less oppression, you know. People are free to express themselves, you know, any way they want to. If sodomy's not a sin, and if abortion's not wrong, if none of these things are wrong and is sinful, then certainly we're not in the last days in the eyes of the modern church, you know. That's why these things, these teachings are so important. It's important that we know, that we be reminded, that we be stirred, that there is a difference in the true church and everything else out there. Amen? It is important that we are reminded. This teaching, this type of preaching, This is important for you. It is important for me. It is important for our families. It is important for our children. It is important for the generations coming after us. Amen. And I don't care how many times we've heard it. I don't care how much we think we know it. We ought to rear back and say amen and agree to it and say that is right, that's true. We ought to grasp hold of it. We ought to embrace it and apply it and live it as best we can. Amen. Because there is a contrast in the true church, in the true believer, and just the professing unbeliever. Amen? Now, as we look at this chapter, chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, I think you could break it down into two main sections. In verses 1 through verse 21, he deals with the manners or the lifestyle of a believer, God's people, how we live compared to the rest. And then the rest, the last part of the chapter, verse 22 to verse 33, it's probably the most common or well-known and even the most detailed section of the Bible in regards to marriage, in regards to God's, the Bible home, the Bible marriage, and even leads into chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6, dealing with children. And so that section, the end of chapter 5, verse of chapter 6, gets into dealing with the marriage of God's people. And there should be a difference in the marriage of God's people and the marriage of the world. The whole idea, it's a whole different philosophy, whole different foundation for the whole thing. And so there is a difference, but I do want to say this in regards to marriage. Now, we go to Ephesians 5 and we teach on the godly home and teach on godly marriage and teach on the order and preach on the order of the home. And that is right. It is right there. It's all outlined for us. However, we do sometimes, if we're not careful, miss the main point of that, that even that section, the last part of Ephesians 5, still relates back to God and the church. He didn't put that just specifically to teach us how to conduct our homes, though that is part of it. But the end of chapter 5 still relates back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." It all relates back to that. It all relates back to following God. Because look at what he says. Look in verse 22. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Now that's a command. Taken at face value, then he's just talking about the home. But then look at what he says. "As unto the Lord." And then look in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." So do you see, it's constantly getting back, the relation is constantly getting back to us, the church, and Christ, our relationship to Him. You see that? Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Gets back to it again. "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So there again, there it is. He's talking about Christ and the church. But look in verse 33. "Nevertheless," that's an important word there. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now that word "nevertheless" is important. Because he's speaking, he's revealing a great mystery, not about the godly home so much, about Christ and the church. Then he used the word "nevertheless." In other words, I'm really teaching you all this, and I'm writing all this to you, so you'll see the comparison of Christ and the church. You'll know how to conduct yourselves towards Christ as the bride of Christ. "Nevertheless," in other words, yet these things still do apply to your homes, so do these things in your homes too. Y'all see what I'm saying? Nevertheless, let every one of you particularly so love his wife, and his wife says, reverence her husband. So I'm talking about Christ and the church, but these things apply to your home too, so do them in your home as well. The main thrust of it is Christ and the church. Now, I find that very interesting in that in the first part of the chapter, verse number 3, where he's dealing with our manners and all these things, look at the first thing he mentions, but fornication and all uncleanness, which also relates to sexual immorality, or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And if you go down through there, you see a lot of other things that he deals with, and we'll get into them. But that's interesting that he compares Christ and the church to marriage when in the first part of the chapter, he's dealing with all this sexual sin and all these different sins in our way of life, and then relates it to the home, the church and the home. That's because, again, we are the bride of Christ. Anything that you could do to hurt your spouse, anything you could do to lose your spouse's trust, anything you could do to defile the marriage covenant between you and your spouse, or defile your home, or defile your children, or defile your parents, or anything you could do to mess that thing up, we can do the same thing to Christ. You understand that? Husbands and wives can commit the sin of adultery. Yet God's people commit the sin of adultery, spiritual adultery, on the Lord all the time. Y'all see what I'm saying? And so it's just interesting how you, when you start really looking at it, you see how all that is really, how it all ties in together. Amen? Now this morning, we're going to start out in the first verse and look here, dealing with where he talks about our manners, our ways, our way of life. We'll get into the marriage later on, but he's continuing on the contrast of how we are to believe, how we're to live. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word follower there, that word literally means to imitate. He said, be imitators of God as dear children. Just this morning, I don't think they have them on now, but if you were here earlier, both my boys came in with ties on that do not even match what they are wearing. They just had ties on. They wanted to wear ties. You know why they wanted to wear ties? Because I was in the room getting ready earlier this morning, and Gideon was helping me get my tie and all those things, and suddenly he wants to wear a tie just like that. And he said that specifically, I'm going to look just like you. He excitedly wants to imitate Dad. Excitedly wants to imitate anything I do. Now that's a blessing and that's exciting and I enjoy that part of being a dad. It also scares me to death. It's the idea of the father walking in the sand and the boy coming behind him and putting his steps in every step that Dad makes, every print that Dad makes in the sand. Listen, our children are watching us. Our grandchildren are watching us. They are seeing how we respond to the Lord. They're seeing how seriously we take the things of God. They see how unseriously we take it. They see how we prioritize it, how we don't prioritize it. They see all that stuff. Now, we may hide our lifestyle from a lot of people, but we will not hide it from our children. We will not. We'll not hide it from our children. We'll not hide it from our family. They're going to see through all this stuff. They'll see through the mask of religion that we put on for everybody else somewhere down the road. They will see through it at some point. And that's why a lot of young people grow up getting out of the church, hating God, hating the things of God, because they've seen the phoniness of their family and the people around them. And they may not grow up and hate God, but they'll at least grow up and not take the things of God seriously because they've seen the people who talked about and preached about how serious the things of God are. They've seen those same people not take it very seriously in their lives. I'm just saying that our children watch us, and so we need to be very careful. But God says here for us to be that way, to be as dear children with our Father. Be ye followers, imitators of God, as dear children. Just like one of my boys would put on an ugly, tacky tie that doesn't even match what he's wearing for the sake of looking just like Dad, not even caring how foolish he looks. Amen. Now we laugh because it's precious and they're precious little children. I think it's great. But you know, the truth is, he don't care what anybody thinks. He don't care if that tie matches. He don't care. He just want. He's excited about being like Dad. You know, that's the way we ought to be with the Lord. We ought to not care what anybody thinks. We ought to not care how foolish we look. We ought to care. Most of the world, most of our of you and my, the worldly friends that we have out there, people that we know they're probably lost, but you know we would consider them a friend. Maybe we're trying to reach them. We work with them, or whatever. Most of them could not care less if you and me go to heaven or hell. They couldn't care less, man. How is it that we get so tied up in what they think? Amen? We should be concerned about what God thinks. And if we are followers of God, imitators of God, as dear children, then we are excitedly wanting to be like Dad. We are excitedly wanting to look like Dad. We're excitedly wanting to dress like Dad, regardless of what anybody else around us thinks. We're not even thinking about that. I guarantee you it never even crossed their mind whether or not that tie matched what they were wearing this morning. They just want to be like Dad. Amen. God help me to be that way with my Father. To not care what anybody thinks. To not care what anybody says. To not care who rolls their eyes. To not care who talks behind my back. To not care anything. Just set my eyes and my affections on the Lord and do what He wants me to do with my life and in my ministry. Amen. May God help us to be imitators of God as dear children. Amen. Listen, we already know a lot of things that we do are foolish. God told us they were. I mean, was it not God who said that He chose the foolishness of preaching to say them that believe? He's already told us that preaching's foolishness. What we're here doing today, it's not just the world's. The world's not the only one that thinks this is foolishness. God said it is too. Amen. But we want to be followers of God as dear children. And the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. God will take something that's foolishness in the world's eyes and foolishness in general and turn that thing around for His people and make it the power of God unto them. He'll take something that's foolish and make it something that charges us up and keeps us going and puts fire in our bones and iron in our blood. He'll take foolishness and use it for His glory. Amen. If we'll just follow Him as dear children. You know, dear children, they're not concerned about what's foolishness and what's not foolishness. They just want to look like Dad. They just want to be like Dad. Amen. And so, He deals with our manners, imitating God. Our conduct should excitedly imitate our Heavenly Father. Simply stated, if you call yourself a believer, walk like a believer. I mean, simply stated, if you're a believer, walk like a believer. Live like a believer. In a nutshell, He goes into the details. He goes into step by step. He goes into all these things and gets into the specifics as we should in preaching. He names sin and categorizes sin. He gives the principles, but then He also gives the specifics. Amen? And we need both of them. But simply stated, in a nutshell, if we were going to add one conclusion to all of it, if you're a believer, walk like a believer. Just walk like a believer. Live the way God tells you to live. Now, He exhorts them in three separate categories of walk through here. He exhorts them to first walk in love. That's what we'll look at this morning. He exhorts them to walk in light. And then He exhorts them to walk in learning. This morning, we're going to look at this walk in love. Now, walking in love, really, it just makes logical sense. I mean, 1 John 4, verse 16 says, God is love. God is love. So if God is love, it just makes sense that if we are filled with the presence of God, filled with the Spirit of God, that we would walk in love. It just makes logical sense. But He exhorts them. Now, again, reminding you, He's writing to a group of Christians, a group of believers that are living in a city that is wholly given over to the goddess of love. Now, they're not, but the city is. Now, we know, and if you're living in this day, you know that the church is certainly affected by what is around them. Amen? So it's interesting that Paul, Apostle Paul, God would move him to write concerning the difference in worldly love and godly love to a city that's given over to worldly love, to draw the difference and the contrast for these Christians here so that they can see the difference there. Amen? I think we need to see that difference today. Boy, I mean, we have been affected by the world. We've been affected. Our church has been affected by the society around us. We take in so much. We take in too much to where our minds have been affected. We need to see the difference. So he gives the model of biblical love. Verse 2, he says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now in this model, this one verse, he lays out the model of Bible love. Now if we went through and did a study on love, all of the Bible would be here all day. We're just going to look at this one verse. But just because we're looking at one verse doesn't make it untrue. It doesn't mean we leave out all the other verses. Amen. This verse here, we see three different things regarding the Bible model for love. First of all, the superiority of the model. He's given the Bible model for love, and we see the superiority of it. It said, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." In other words, walk in love in the way that God has loved you. Be followers of dear children. Be imitators of God. Be excitedly, be like dad. Well, he's loved you, so you love in that way. You love in the way that God has loved you. See, no love is greater than the love that Christ has for us. Romans 5, verse 7, he said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There is no more superior love than that. God died. He saw who we are, saw what we would be. He knew that. He realized that. And yet he commended his love. He proved his love. He exercised his love and exposed his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, he still died for us. And he said, you know, a wicked man, a righteous man, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. In other words, it's rare. It's scarce. It's rare that anyone would die for a righteous man. And for a good man, some would even dare to die. He said, but God, look, we weren't even righteous. It's scarce that somebody would even die for a righteous man. But we weren't even righteous. We weren't even good. We were sinners, yet he still died for us. There is no word, no love more superior to that. I tell you, the pinnacle of love is whenever you and I swallow pride and love with nothing in return. How is that? Because that's what Christ did. That's the model for love. He died for you and sacrificed his life for you and for me on that old rugged cross, knowing he was getting nothing in return for us. What could we possibly offer the Lord? We get the idea sometimes that things wouldn't go on without us. Listen, God ran this thing fine before us. He'll run fine after we're gone. Amen? There's nothing we have to offer Him. It's His grace and His mercy that He's allowed us to be a part of what's going on in the work of God. It's His grace and His mercy that He'd even hear our prayers. And I don't know about you in regards to that thing of praying. There have been times where it seemed like I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've not gotten an answer and I've not heard from God. And sometimes I say this to my shame. I've gotten a little angry and a little irritated with God. Like, God, why aren't you answering me? But then the Holy Spirit smites my heart and reminds me, I don't even deserve that He hear me. I don't even deserve that my prayer get beyond the ceiling. Not even worthy. Like that, makes me think about, you know, the sinner's prayers in the Bible. Do you know that sinner's prayer in the Bible? Whenever they were in the temple and that Pharisee was praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not as this man. You know, thank you, I'm nothing like him, this wicked guy down here. And there he was on his knees, wouldn't even lift his head up, smiting his chest. Lord, I'm not even worthy. That's the sinner's prayer. And boy, that's where we are. We're not worthy. Listen, you know, talking about this thing of love, the superiority of the love of God. You know, somebody can't even get saved until they get the love right first. If there is 1 ounce of pride in somebody, they'll never get saved. If there is one stitch of you or me thinking I deserve this, we'll never get saved. That's what the modern church has turned salvation into. You know, that you just call on the Lord and you just command the Lord, you know, because, you know, just name it and claim it stuff. Well, you know, Lord, you know, you're just going to do this, you know. And it's mixed man's pride into salvation. Listen, we are so unworthy. But listen, the way the Lord loved us in such a way, that's the way we are to love. That's the way we are to love. That is the pinnacle of love. Not loving with something in return. Not serving the Lord for what I can get out of it. Not being in the ministry for what I can get out of it. Not doing what God's told me to do for what I can get out of it, but just because I love Him. Regardless of what I get in return. That's the superiority of love in the model. But then we see the sacrifice in the model. You know, He said, in the verse, He said, He hath given Himself for us. Now, true love sacrifices. True love sacrifices. True love is a sacrifice. Matter of fact, He said, and we see this all through Scriptures, but in John 3:16, for God so loved that He gave. True love is a sacrifice. It's willing to give. You know what causes problems in any relationship? Whether it's in a church, whether it's in a marriage, in a home, whatever it is, you know what causes the problems? Unmet expectations. One person feels like they love the other person in such a way and feels like they should respond to in the way that they've loved them, and they don't respond the way they think they should. The expectation isn't met, and so they get their feelings hurt. Now, was that or was that not true love? Well, it wasn't the way God loved us. That is a human thing. That was part of our fallen nature that we will battle till the time we get into glory. Because we all want to be reciprocated for what we do for somebody else. I mean, if you do something nice, you want somebody to say thank you. If you do something for the Lord in the church, you want to be recognized. If you do something for your spouse, you want them to respond to that. That is just human nature. And it's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily a sin. I mean, that's just part of us. That's part of our emotional makeup. But I'm here to tell you, once we arrive at God's love, we will love no matter what we get in response, no matter what recognition we get, no matter what anybody says or doesn't say, we'll just be doing it because that's what God requires of us and desires of us. The sacrifice in love. See, expectations equals strings attached. It means I've done this expecting something in return. And, of course, the Lord didn't die for us. He's not done anything that He's done for us with strings attached, has it? He's not had had strings attached to any of His love. He's freely given to us. You know, sometimes we serve the Lord that way. Like, Lord, if I do good enough, and if I am faithful enough, and I'm committed enough, and, you know, work hard enough, you know, I should be greatly blessed, and I should have a great ministry, and the church ought to grow, and my family ought to do well, and all my kids ought to be saved, and everything ought to be going exactly the way I think it ought to be going if I do good enough. You know what that means? That means we're loving the Lord with strings attached. You know what the hardest thing for a fallen man to ever do? Is to get to the place where he lets go of all the strings and cuts all the strings and just serves the Lord because it's right. You know, that's true repentance. That's true repentance. It's cutting all the strings that are attached to our love And that can be a real battle. Because you want to feel like, you want to feel like in your flesh, you want to feel like that if I do this, God will do this. But God's not required to do anything for us. He's already done more for us than we deserve. And so cutting the ties and loving in a sacrificial way, serving God in a sacrificial way. So we see the superiority of the model. We see the sacrifice in the model, but then we see the spirituality in the model. Look at what he says. He said, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." See, God's love, the Bible model for love, is nothing like the world's love. What Paul was writing to this church in this city that's wholly given over to this wicked form of love that really is much like what we see today. You know, this sensual, erotic, you know, emotional, shallow love, much like what we see in our world today on TV and all these things. It's nothing like the world's love. And writing to these believers in this city would be a complete and total contrast to what they see going on around them, just like it's a major contrast to what we see today. See, love that leaves out God is not true love. He offered himself a sacrifice, not to us. He offered himself a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice was for us, but he offered himself to God as a sacrifice. Reminds me of whenever over there in Corinthians, whenever the people gave out of their poverty, gave that gift to Paul, says they gave themselves to God first. That's it. So we can go through all the do's and the don'ts. It's something that he starts out this chapter with these two verses. Following God as dear children. You know, being imitators of God like little kids. And then he talks about loving God. You know, loving Him. Walking in love as Christ loved. It's interesting he starts all that out before he even gets into the do's. Before he even gets into the, you know, having fornication not named among us and no uncleanness and all this. Because here's the thing. The Christian life, the Christian walk, is not a list of boxes that we check off, the do's and the don'ts. It's not, well, if I do this, that if I don't do this, then boom, spirituality. If I do this, then boom, spirituality. By the way, you'll never be able to put off the old man and put on the new man and keep that thing going without your love right. You can will yourself for a little while and you can make it for a little while, but listen, if our love is not right, then nothing else matters. The do's and the don'ts, it won't matter. You know what it leads us to? It leads us to Phariseeism and legalism. It makes us Pharisees. It makes me spiritual because of what I do and don't do and because of the way our church does things compared to everyone else's. What everybody else does and doesn't do. But that makes us spiritual. We're doing it the right way. I'm doing it the right way. Because our love has got to be to the Lord. Love can't leave out God. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read some verses over here and then we're going to close. This is right in line with what we're talking about right now. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Now, hold on. I'm going to read the rest of this, but I want to say something just real quick. You see all the spiritual gifts there. you know, tongues and you know, even like sacrificial giving. Sell all that I have and give them to the poor. You see all the work being taken place. The boxes being checked. The do's and the don'ts and the involvement and the work and all that stuff. He said, but if I do all those things and my love is not right, I'm not doing it because I love the Lord, it is of no profit to me. Now, I want to point out something here. He does not say that's no profit to the ministry necessarily. In other words, he's not saying that if I do all these things and don't love right, then I won't be able to build up a big ministry. And I won't be successful in my marriage. That's not what he's talking about whenever he talks about the profit of this thing. Do you realize that? A lot of times that's how it gets applied. That if I'm loving, if my love is right and I'm doing this for the Lord and my heart and my affections are set on the Lord and that's why I'm doing these things and I do them, then I'll see success and the ministry will grow and life will be good and the family will be good. That's not necessarily what he's saying. Because our love could be exactly right with the Lord. Our heart could be exactly right with the Lord and doing all these things right and still see no results. The word that he uses in verse 3, profiteth me nothing, that is the same terminology and even the same word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 8 whenever he said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, you can do all these things. You can be faithful to church. You can give. You can do all this religious activity. But if your love is not right, it is of no profit to you. It is of no profit. It profiteth me nothing in the economy of God. That's what he's talking about. Verse 4. He starts to show us what God's love really looks like. Not do these things and that equals love. No, if you get your love right in your heart, these are the things you'll do. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. In other words, if you're not long-suffering, and if you're not kind, and if you are envious, and if you are rash, vaunteth itself. That means talking about being rash and being brash. If you're puffed up, there's something wrong with your love. Verse 5, talking about love, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. That's that strings attached love, right? Doing something for what I can get out of it. Seeking my own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Boy, doesn't that look different from the world's love today? I mean, isn't it interesting that the LGBTQ movement preaches love probably than any other group in America, yet they rejoice in iniquity and they are hostile towards truth? But it's all about love and loving who you want to. Isn't that so different from today's love? I tell you, love never... If a friend says they love you, but they would rejoice in your iniquity and not rebuke you for your iniquity, they don't love you. If a boyfriend, Kaylee and Kelby, would lead you down a road of iniquity, he doesn't really love you. Because real love rejoices in truth. It says in verse 7, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The comparison, though, is that charity will never fail. All these other things, the things that we do, that we can do and can't do, all those things will come to pass. But our love, if it's right, it'll always remain the same. It'll always be just right. And so the question this morning is not how are you living. The question for us to really look at ourselves and ask is how am I loving? Because if our love is right, the living will be right. If we're following God as dear children, everything else tends to fall into place. See, if we're just walking with God, we're in His Word, we're meditating on things of God, and we're praying like we should, the Holy Spirit's going to work on us about the living part that's not right. So it's not so much about how are we living, it's about how are we loving. And are we loving the Bible way? Is our heart right towards God? Do we love Him like we should? That is the real question this morning. Father, we come before Your throne of grace. I want to thank You for helping us with Your Word this morning. Pray that You'll take it and use it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us all, Lord, to have our love and our affections right. Lord, we're seeing even more in this day, Lord, that this world is going to pass away. And, Lord, that the things of this world are going to pass away. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to lay ourselves up treasures in heaven. Lord, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. Lord, where thieves don't break through and steal. Lord, I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to love You the way that we should, have our affections on You, that You might work these things out in us, Lord, the way that Christ loved, and Lord, the way He would respond, the way that He thinks, and all these things. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be the imitators that You would have us be, Lord, as a result of our love being right. Bless us now on the altar call. I pray for, Lord, each one here that whose heart You've touched. I pray that we do business with You this morning, that we might be blessed and helped. And we'll thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.